Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk about them here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. There's a couple of lines open right now, and it's probably a good time to call in if you want to get on today. Not that you won't necessarily get on if you call later, but there's not always a couple of lines waiting. Anyway, we'll talk first of all to, before we talk to anybody, let me just say this. Day after tomorrow, Wednesday is November 1st, and as the first day, or the first Wednesday of the month, it is the Wednesday that we have once a month a Zoom meeting in the evenings. And it's usually a Q&A meeting, which is what I think it is this time too. So if you're interested, you can join us at 7 o'clock Pacific time in the evening on Zoom. And if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements and you'll find there the login information if you'd like to join us on Zoom this Wednesday night. So I just want to make sure that announcement is out there. Let's talk to Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Hi, Barbara. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. I have a question about Revelations 2:13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Does Satan have a seat? And I thought if he did, it would be in Jerusalem.
Well, he's talking to the Church of Pergamos, which had a number of centers of satanic power there. For one thing, the military power of the whole region of Asia Minor was centered at Pergamos. It was the provincial capital of the area, sort of the Washington, D.C. of Asia Minor. And as such, of course, the anti-Christian power of Rome was centered there. And there was persecution against the church there, more than we see elsewhere in the seven letters to the seven churches, because this church had actually lost a martyr named Antipas, whom Jesus mentions in verse 13. He says, "You have not denied my name, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr." So probably the Roman authority there periodically persecuted the church there, even killed some of them. And that could be what he's referring to as Satan's seat or Satan's throne. Now, there's other things, too, about Pergamos, because there were also temples in Pergamos to Augustus, meaning to the Caesar Augustus. There was a temple to Zeus there, and there was also a temple to Asclepius. Now, Asclepius was the Roman god of healing, and Pergamos was a place where people with sicknesses would go to get supernaturally healed by the god Asclepius, sort of like people go to Lourdes or something today, hoping that the Virgin Mary will heal them of something. But that's what Pergamos was like. So there was satanic or demonic activity there. There was a temple to Zeus, a temple to the emperor, and there was the provincial capital there. All of these things made it sort of a center of demonic opposition to the gospel. And that's probably what Jesus is referring to, where Satan's seat is. That doesn't mean that, you know, in all the world there's one place that Satan has a seat, but in Asia Minor, it's probable that Pergamos, with all of its distinctives of paganism and Roman power and so forth, and even occultism, was seen as particularly a center for Satan's activity. So it's not so much that Satan had a throne there from which he governed the world or something like that, if that's what you're thinking. It's more just referring to the fact that Satan had a tremendous center of power in that town. And Jesus was sympathizing with the church that they had to remain faithful to him in the midst of that kind of satanic power. Okay, let's talk to Alan from Washington State. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Quick question for you. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And I was just wondering, does that have a literal and like practical application in Christian life, or is that something like allegorical?
Well, I think that many times when we hear the words in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. We think of it in terms of specific divine guidance where like, okay, I need to know what Jesus wants me to do today. So I need to get a word from God. I'm supposed to hear his voice telling me this, you know, what I'm supposed to do. And, you know, I'm not sure he meant it that way. I think what he meant is my sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. He told the Pharisees that you're not my sheep, so you don't know my voice. The idea is that God had said that through the Messiah, he would come and shepherd his flock. He said this in Isaiah 40. He said it in Ezekiel 34. He said it in Ezekiel 37, that Yahweh would come and shepherd his flock through the Messiah. Of course, David had said in Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd. And Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. But he's saying not everyone in Israel is a true sheep of mine. And you can tell the ones that are by the ones who recognize the voice of their shepherd. Now, you'll remember, you've probably heard before that in Israel, the shepherds would gather all their sheep into a stockade, a fold out on the hillsides for overnight. And sometimes many shepherds would bring their sheep into one fold so they could all be kept safe from wolves and so forth at night. And then in the morning, each shepherd would come and he'd call his own sheep by name. And it's an interesting phenomenon that the sheep actually knew their shepherd's voice. And although the sheep were all mingled together in this stockade, when each shepherd would get up, his specific sheep would come in response to his voice. So they'd recognize who their shepherd is and who's not. And Jesus in this passage in John 10 says, you know, there's other people have come, hirelings and others who've tried to call the sheep, but the sheep wouldn't follow them because they didn't recognize their voice. But my sheep know my voice. He could be saying only that those who recognize him as the shepherd, as their shepherd, are the ones who are his true sheep. Now, we could also go further and say, obviously, the shepherd, since he does lead his people, his voice does have a function in that. Although I think in this particular illustration, he's thinking of the sheep being called out from the rest of society, from the rest of humanity, to follow him, because they recognize his voice as that of the shepherd. And I don't know that he's talking in this sense about the shepherd leading them, you know, from hillside to hillside, so much as leading them out of the mixed group of sheep that are not all his. And the reason I say that is because a shepherd often led his sheep on the hillsides without necessarily speaking to them. You know, they would see him move and they'd follow him, although he probably whistled to them or spoke to them or something too. But it's not clear to me whether Jesus is saying that we hear his voice, for example, on a daily basis, telling us what to do and leading us into the ways he wants us to go. Maybe. I mean, there's a sense in which we hear his voice in Scripture. We hear his voice in our hearts. We hear his voice in our conscience. And, you know, he can speak to us in ways that are exceptional, too. I mean, even through prophecies that are given to us and things like that. Even dreams and visions have been known to be in the Bible, the way that he has, you know, guided people like Peter and Paul and others, Ananias. So, I mean, Jesus does speak to and lead his sheep. But sometimes people are looking for something perhaps a little more esoteric, maybe something a little mystical, maybe something more audible. And I think that in looking for those things, we're reading into his statement more perhaps than he's seeking to affirm. I think what he is affirming is that those who recognize him and know his voice to be the voice of the true shepherd, and therefore they come out from among the others and become his followers because they recognize his voice as their shepherd's voice. I think that's what he's distinguishing from the others who were not his sheep and didn't recognize him as the shepherd. In Israel, there was a faithful remnant who were God's people even before Jesus showed up. There always was in Old Testament history a faithful remnant in Israel. And there was, generally speaking, a much larger number of Jews in Israel who were not faithful, who worshipped idols and who neglected the worship of God and disobeyed his laws. We read that throughout the Old Testament too. So when Jesus came, it was the faithful remnant of Israel that are the true sheep of Yahweh. and Jesus was calling them out, and it was that faithful remnant that came out and followed him, became his disciples. So my impression is that he may not be talking about guidance on a day-to-day basis so much as that initial recognition of who the shepherd is and the commitment to come out and be his followers, his sheep. That's what I suspect is the meaning of the passage.
All right. Well, thank you very much for that answer.
Okay, Alan. God bless. Thanks for your call. Preston from Granbury, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I've been listening to you for about 4 years, and I've really appreciated the teachings that you have here on the radio and on your website.
Great.
And one of the things I really appreciated is your ability to use Scripture to substantiate Scripture. And one of the things that I've come around to that you've taught about is the idea that the apocalyptic genre and apocalyptic phrasing and symbolism is a common theme in Hebrew writings. And I wanted to see, well, can I prove that from Scripture? And so I just wanted to get your thoughts on two data points to see if this is good information to prove a case.
Okay.
So, for example, in Judges, you have a literal account in Judges 4 of the battle against Sisera, where Deborah was victorious. And in the very next chapter, you have a poetic song about the victory and where God is marching on earth, stars are fighting and leaving their courses to do this, Sinai is shaking 118 miles away. And I thought, okay, well, here's a literal account, and then there's a poetic parallel account with all of this imagery in there.
Yeah.
So do you think that's a good data point to use for one of them?
Well, absolutely. And it's interesting that, I mean, truly the elements in Deborah's song in chapter 5 are identical to the kinds of things you find in apocalyptic prophecy later on, although generally speaking, apocalyptic writings are considered to belong to a later era. But that particular case shows that they're not strictly a matter of a later era. Poetic imagery that sees wars on earth and describes them as cosmic disturbances, in those terms. Yeah, it goes all the way back there, even to the time, really Joshua's time. And the period of Judges, I should say. But that's a very good example.
Okay. And the other one would, of course, be when David has, an entire book, Samuel, written about his life and trying to run away from Saul. And you have Psalms that he wrote about that time. And again, he's saying that the earth is reeling and rocking and smoke is going from God's nostrils. So what I've been trying to do is when people differ from me, especially, for example, Peter talking on Pentecost, I was like, he says these things about, the moon being darkened and the sky and the moon is blood and the sky is being darkened. But that it does. There's not a literal account of that happening, but he speaks of it as if it's supposed to apply to his day. And then here's two previous data points that show that this is not always meant in a literal sense.
Well, you're right. That imagery is not always used in a literal sense. I will say, though, that the verses from Joel that Peter's quoting in Acts chapter 2 can be taken almost literally with reference to AD 70, because he says the sky will be dark, there'll be clouds and pillars of smoke. Well, the city was burned and there were dark pillars of smoke, and the sun was darkened and the moon turned to blood. Many times dark smoke, or even in modern times just smog, causes the sun to become diminished in its brightness from our view. And also, I grew up in L.A. back before they had cleaned up the air very much, 50 years ago. And there were many times you'd see through the smog in the evening when the moon came up. It was blood red. I mean, the smoke made it look blood red. And so, the destruction of Jerusalem as being burned by the Romans could easily be described in terms of the fire and pillars of smoke and the sun being dark and the moon turning blood red and then blood running in the streets, rivers of blood, and so forth. It talks about those things we could take virtually literally, but they also resemble various passages in the Old Testament and in the New that are that are used symbolically. I mean, sometimes things can be literal if it turns out they are. Now, when something talks about things like stars falling from the sky, then of course that's not literal, because stars can't fall to the earth. They're much bigger than the earth. I mean, there are apocalyptic images that certainly cannot be literal. And there are some that are, you know, they may have that non-literal significance, but they are almost literal in terms of their description of what happens.
Right. Well, I just wanted to thank you for helping me take my analysis that I had been going along and just kind of flipping in and out of literal versus metaphorical, and bringing that to a conscious level of consideration when I come across that stuff.
Well, yeah, you're living in Texas, and of course, Dallas Theological Seminary is there, the bastion of dispensationalism, and one of their claims is that, you know, they take a literal approach to Scripture. But obviously, many of the cases you brought up, it'd be absurd to take the literal approach to them, because they're not written in literal terms. They're written in poetic or apocalyptic terms. And that's, you know, to show examples of that certainly should rattle the cage of somebody who says, well, we need to always take the Bible literally.
Right. Well, Steve, I've got like 20 more questions, but I'll make sure I spread them out across the next few months.
All right. Well, great talking to you, and thanks for those examples. Those are good examples.
Good talking to you, too. Thank you.
God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Gary from New Jersey. Gary, welcome.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. Mm-hmm. Steve, the question I have is regarding tares. Now, have you ever met somebody who you thought maybe was a brother, and they someone said, "Well, I have Jesus in my heart," but they act far from it. Not to sound judgmental, but you ever meet someone, and where do they come from? I don't understand that. I'll take the answer off the air, or I'll just listen to what you have to say.
All right. Well, if the question you asked initially was about the tares, of course you're referring to the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, where it says the man sowed good seed into his field, and an enemy came and sowed tares, which are, of course, a noxious plant, which in the early stages of its growth resembles wheat. And, of course, to have the tares and the wheat mixed together in the field makes things very confusing, simply because you can't immediately eradicate the tares without knowing whether you're getting rid of wheat, too. You have to wait until they are mature, and then you can tell the difference better. And it's a problematic thing. Now, Jesus indicated that the tares are the children of the wicked one, and the wheat is the children of the kingdom of God. And so, you know, if we say, where did the tares come from? Jesus indicated they came from the devil, which would suggest that there are imitation Christians who are sent by Satan to deceive us into thinking they're real Christians. Now, whether they're aware of this or only Satan is, I don't know. I mean, there certainly are people who are deliberate deceivers, deliberate charlatans. They know they're not the real thing, and they're, you know, they're faking their Christianity for whatever advantage they may hope to get from it. And there are different situations where being recognized as a Christian might gain somebody a certain advantage. And it may be that they know very well that they're the fakes. It also may be that they are as deceived as the people being deceived by them are, because Satan is the great deceiver. And the fact that he sows tares among the wheat doesn't mean that the tares always know that they're tares, because they may be deceived too. He's the father of lies, and he lies even to his confederates. So it's possible that there are people who really believe they're Christians, but really are not. And you can tell they're not. I mean, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." And he said, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We, prophesy in your name. We work mighty works in your name.'" And he said, "I'll say I never knew you." So these are people who never knew him, but they did things that they apparently thought were genuine Christian things. They didn't know that they weren't the real deal, but they weren't. And, of course, if that scares us, it should. It should scare us. I mean, we don't live in a safe universe, spiritually speaking. There's a devil. There's evil. There's deception. And when people just kind of cruise along thinking that they don't have to pay much attention, and they'll just kind of stumble onto the truth, or whatever their default opinion is necessarily the truth, they are living in a very dangerous situation. Because there are many people, for example, in churches, who have been in church all their life, or they've come to church and they've made some kind of a half-hearted statement of believing, and yet their lives in no way demonstrate them to be Christians. And I think of what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, where he said, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So if a person says they know Christ, which is what Christians generally say about themselves, and apparently false Christians do too, say that about themselves sometimes. He says, if anyone says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. That is, he doesn't know him. He thinks he does, but he doesn't, because he's not keeping the commandments. John's assumption throughout his book, and certainly the New Testament assumption throughout the New Testament, is that real Christians are disciples of Jesus. And disciples of Jesus, by definition, are those who are obeying him and following him, keeping his words. And so, you're going to run into a lot of them. Sure, you asked if I ran into them? More than I could count. People who say they're Christians, people who say they're friends, people who say they're loyal friend Christians. And, just all of a sudden they turn on you and stab you in the back without provocation. And they show themselves not to be faithful people, faithful Christians at all. So where do they come from? Well, they come from the enemy. But do they consciously come from the enemy? Do they know that or not? Well, I would say probably there's both kinds. There are the kinds who are deliberate fakes, and there's the type who simply have convinced themselves that they're Christians, though there's nothing in their life that would confirm that, and they probably are not. All right, Gary, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Odell from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Odell, welcome.
Yes, hello. Can you hear me?
Yeah, but your phone's garbly.
Really, yeah, garbly. It's about to go out, I think.
I'm afraid I can't understand you. I can't understand you. You're going to have to call on a different phone or from a different place, because there's just no possibility of understanding what you're saying. I'm sorry. James from Mountain Home, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. James.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. I was listening to, you might not be aware of it, but I was listening to an interview between Charlie Kirk and Jack Hibbs.
Okay.
And Charlie Kirk was asking Jack Hibbs some specific questions about Israel. And since that's kind of a hot topic these days, the comments confused me, and I want to give you a couple of quotes and then ask you my question.
Okay.
So the quotes that I wrote down was Jack Hibbs said they would come back into their land in unbelief. That was one quote he said. And then the second quote he said was, God specifically turns to Israel for the final time based upon the eternal covenant with Abraham, with Israel. And that is called the 7-year tribulation period. That seemed like a convoluted statement. So here's my question. And I know you can help me make sense of this. Are the Jews that are to be prophesied to reoccupy the land, are they unrepentant or repentant according to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel? Because I'm seeking those prophets, because they're the prophets that prophesied that there would be the scattering, right, and the judgment
right.
on Israel?
Right.
Mm-hmm. So well, do you know of...
Yeah, I'm very familiar with those claims that Jack Hibbs made, and I can certainly answer them. I'm looking at the clock.
Thank you.
We got a break coming up here, like in about 10 seconds. So what I'm going to ask you to do is stay on the line, if you would. And after
Thank
the
you.
Break,
yep.
Yeah, the break's only about a minute. Well, after the break, I want you to give us those quotes again, and then I'll be glad to take an unhurried, give you an unhurried answer about that.
Thank you. Thank
all
you
right.
very much.
All right, so I'm going to put you on hold until after the break has come and gone. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're unfamiliar with this ministry, perhaps you've just tuned into it by accident today, we've been on the air daily, Monday through Fridays, for 26 years. We went on the air in 1997. And I'm a little dyslexic in my head. 1997, which is, 26 years now. And what we've done from the beginning is simply have a commercial-free hour on many radio stations, like the one you may be listening on, where we just take calls and let people ask questions. You may not know it, but we also have a website, and there's much more value in our website than in the radio program, because we have lectures through every part of the Bible, verse by verse. We've got lectures on hundreds and hundreds of topics, in-depth Bible lectures. We've got other resources there and links to tremendous other websites. Matthew7:13.com being one of them has a topical index of calls from this show over the years. You might want to go to our website because everything is free. Now, the program does cost us money to do, but we don't have commercial sponsors, so we just are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything's free, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you're interested in calling with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll do what we can to answer them. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, that's 844-484-5737. Before our break, we were talking to James from Mountain Home, Idaho, and he had listened to an interview between Charlie Kirk and Pastor Jack Hibbs, a Calvary Chapel pastor here in Southern California. And they were talking about Israel, and there were a couple of quotes from Jack Hibbs that that James wanted to bring up and get a response to. So I'm going to let you give those quotes again. James, you're back on. Welcome back.
Thank you, Steve. Did you want me to ask the question after I read the quotes again, too?
Sure. I mean, your question was mainly, what do I think about those quotes, right? Or was there something more to the question than that?
Yeah, just that I'm trying to find out in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah specifically where his statement and his claim can be backed up.
Okay.
So here's the quotes. The first quote was they being the Jews, would come back into their land in unbelief. That was the first quote. And the second quote was God specifically turns to Israel for the final time based upon his eternal covenant with Abraham, with Israel, and that is called the 7-year tribulation period.
Okay. Okay, so first of all, there are no scriptures that speak of Israel coming back to their land in unbelief. There are quite a few scriptures in the Old Testament, and they are many of them in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. A few of them are in Isaiah. And there's an occasional scripture in the Minor Prophets on it that talks about God bringing his people back to their land. Never does it say they'll come back in unbelief. As a matter of fact, it indicates that they will come back because of their faith. Now, I should point out that all of these prophecies were made before the Jews returned to Israel from the Babylonian exile. This happened in 539 BC. Okay, so God, through Isaiah and Jeremiah, had predicted that because of their idolatry, God was going to send Jerusalem and its inhabitants into exile. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years long in Jeremiah 25. And then he said he's going to bring them back. But in many cases, he just talked about bringing them back. Other cases, he mentioned he'd bring them back because of their repentance. Now, there's nothing that says they would come back without repentance. I should point out to you this, the idea that the modern return of Jews to Israel today is a dispensationalist expectation. That is, the dispensationalists expected it to happen, and they apply those scriptures to that event, to this modern event, when in fact there's no specific reference to the return of the Jews to the land in the end times. There is, of course, there are many references to them coming back to their land, but those were fulfilled in B.C. 539. There was another dispersion of Israel after that in A.D. 70, but there was never after that another promise of return. So the only promise of return to the land was referring to their return from Babylon. There would be another dispersion. Zechariah mentioned it. Others mentioned it. Jesus mentioned it, which occurred in A.D. 70, but there was never a promise of return from that second dispersion. So whatever's happening now, you can't really find any verses about it. Now, what you have, of course, is many Jews, about half of the Jewish population of the world, have now returned to what was once the biblical land of Israel. But they are not believers. It's a secular nation. There are as many atheists among them as there are observant Jews. And some would say, well, there's actually more atheists among them than there are observant Jews. There's almost no Christians among them. There's about 30,000 believing Messianic Jews in Israel, which is less than 0.5% of the population of the country. So there, you know, there's almost nothing in terms of Messianic representation there. And even Orthodox Judaism is barely represented there, less than a fifth of the congregation.
Yes, Steve, can I ask you a quick question on that, on the Orthodox Jews angle? Wouldn't they, if they have rejected Jesus as Messiah under the new covenant, still be under the old, which would mean that they would have to exercise all the commands that Moses said, including the slaughterhouse? And if they couldn't have a temple, that would mean that they would have to do sacrifices in the tabernacle?
Well, yes, if they were under the old covenant, yes, but there is no old covenant. The Bible says that with the coming of the new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So it's not as if the Jews could rebuild their temple and start up the old covenant sacrifices and that'd be okay. Because God's not, you know, there's nothing there. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. There remains no sacrifice for sin. He's talking about
my understanding is that because they rejected Christ, right? They're not under the new covenant. So to me, it seems like if they were truly Jews, like if they truly had a Jewish faith, then they would still be obedient to Moses and the law that was given to Moses at Sinai.
But they can't, of course. But the fact is they can't because God rendered that impossible because the old covenant is obsolete and there's no need for it. So a Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus is exactly in the same category as a Gentile who doesn't believe in Jesus. There's only two kinds of people in God's estimation. There's those who are followers of Christ, of which there are Jews and Gentiles who are in that category. And there's those who don't follow Christ, and there's Jews and Gentiles in that category. God doesn't divide humanity between Jew and Gentile, but between believer and unbeliever. And among the believers, there's both Jews and Gentiles. Among the unbelievers, there's both. Now, insofar as a Jew does not receive Christ, he's just like a Gentile who doesn't receive Christ. And therefore, is nothing special in the sight of God. God doesn't hold people as special because of who their ancestors were. It's very clear in Ezekiel that God doesn't punish a man for what his father did, and he doesn't reward a man for what his father did. Everyone who's an individual before God will be judged by his works. Now, you asked what the scripture might say about them coming back in unbelief. Well, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that suggests that they would. In fact, the first reference to them coming back from captivity is in Deuteronomy. And this is, by the way, referring to them coming back from Babylon. And it says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, Moses said, "Now it shall come to pass this after all these things have come upon you, and in the previous chapters talk about how they'd be scattered throughout the world as they were in the Babylonian exile. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call to them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. Okay? So he said, when you turn to God with all your heart, the Lord will bring you back from captivity. Now, that's obviously a condition for being brought back. There's nothing in the Bible that says that he would ever bring them back not believing. Now, what Jack Hibbs and other dispensationalists will sometimes say is, well, you've got Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, actually Ezekiel
36 and 37.
Yeah, 36 and 30, 34 also talks about this somewhat, but 36 and 37 would be their favorites. And there he talks about bringing them back, and after he brings them back, pouring out his spirit upon them and cleansing them with clean water and so forth. This is something that they would say hasn't happened yet. Well, it has, though. I mean, first of all, he's only referring to the remnant. There's nothing in the Bible that says that all the Jews would come back, but only the faithful remnant would. And Paul makes this clear, too, as Isaiah does. Isaiah says in Isaiah 10:22, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore for multitude, only the remnant will return. Okay, so only the remnant will return. The children of Israel worldwide might be like the sand of the seashore, but only the remnant is predicted to return. And Paul quotes that in Romans 9:27. Now, it's the remnant that comes back. It's the believing remnant. It's the remnant that believe in Christ that come back. Well, or before Christ, they came back from Babylon who were believers in God. But the Spirit wasn't poured out on them until Pentecost. So there were two stages of God restoring the remnant from Babylon. One was his physically bringing them back to the land, which happened beginning in 539 B.C., The second was his pouring out his spirit upon them, as he said he would, after Jesus had died and risen again and poured out his spirit at Pentecost on them. So those things have happened. Now, after those things happened, no further predictions about this were ever made. So I think the sensible thing would be, since the Bible only refers to God bringing them back on the condition that they've returned to the Lord, which Israel has not, then it must seemingly follow that... you know, this isn't it. And by the way, J. Vernon McGee also held that this was not it. And I mention him because he was a dispensationalist. And dispensationalists usually, you know, are keen to say, well, this is the fulfillment of prophecy, this return of the Jews to Israel. However, dispensationalists of the old school dispensationalists never said that God was going to bring them back in unbelief. But when they started coming back in unbelief, dispensationalists start changing their tune, and they now talk like Jack Hibbs and say, no, he said he'd bring them back in unbelief. Well, he didn't. Let him find a scripture that says so. I'll give him $1,000 for any scripture they can find that says that. Let me say this. Okay. J. Vernon McGee said this.
Yeah.
This is in his comments on Hosea chapters 2 and 3. McGee said, Israel is just like any other nation, talking about modern Israel. They're not back in the land in fulfillment of prophecy. They have returned to the land, but they have not returned to the Lord. They have returned to the land today, and it's remarkable what has happened over there, but it's not the fulfillment of prophecy, because the prophecy says when they return, they'll return to God. Now, I remember hearing McGee say that back in the 70s on the air, and it surprised me because all my teachers were saying, oh, they've come back, in unbelief, like the prophet said. And I hadn't read all the prophets back then. I was surprised to hear McGee say that because he's a pretty respected dispensationalist. But then when I studied the prophets and taught them, I realized that's true. There is no reference anywhere to them coming back like that. Now, as far as the eternal covenant to Abraham, your second question is about the eternal covenant to Abraham. There is, first of all, a promise that God made to his children, which was conditional. And you find it when God is speaking to Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 19. God says, I have known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now notice that. Abraham will teach his offspring to do righteousness and justice so that the Lord can fulfill his promise to him. It's very clear that Israel's doing justice and righteousness is dependent on, is the condition for God to bring to pass the promises. Now, of course, the only Israel who actually did do righteousness and justice completely was Christ. And so Paul identifies Christ as the as the seed of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. And and then he says, of course, we are in Christ. And so Paul says in verses 28 and 29, Galatians 3, says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. According to what promise? The promise God made to Abraham. So who are the heirs according to the promise? Those who belong to Christ. Not the Jews per se. Certainly Jews who believe in Christ are part of it, but Gentiles who believe in Christ are part of it too. Whoever belongs to Christ, Paul said, is Abraham's seed and heirs. So, the Jews in Israel today, 99.5% of them do not belong to Christ, and therefore they are not the heirs of the Abrahamic promise, no matter what anyone says.
It's kind of a scary thing. But so I was my wife and I, I'm glad that you gave me that scripture of Deuteronomy 30, because my wife and I have been studying Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, because they were part of the return and from Babylon. And we were astonished to see that, you know, it actually says in Ezra that a very comprehensive list of a representation of all 12 tribes, but not in the first wave, but not that they were all the Jews. So it's, to me, and it was a faithful remnant because of the revival that occurred when they broke out the scriptures and Ezra read to them from, the commandments.
Right. Right, and they were coming back in faith and not in unbelief, because it says in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, it says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and all those whose spirits God had moved, rose to go up to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So the people who actually went there were those whose spirits God had moved. Mm-hmm. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to do these things. They were not unbelievers. So let me just say this. I've got other calls waiting. I can't go on and on about this right now, but I recently gave a lecture on this subject, which can be found at our Facebook page. And
I listened to it.
So you listened to it. All right. It's there. Yeah. And there's another lecture online somewhere of mine on YouTube called, I think it's called The Modern State of Israel and stuff, where I go into some of the facts about this. All right.
I super appreciate everything that you do and the clarity you lent to this situation. And I'm going to pray for Jack, because I'm really losing a lot of confidence that he's an accurate representative of the scriptures in teaching Christians about this topic. I think that it's concerning me.
I think there are many strong points to Jack Hibbs' ministry, and I think he is serving the Lord in many ways. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to this, to the dispensationalism, I'd say he and many others who hold the same views simply seem to be making things up as they go along, because they don't have the scripture on their side.
I would agree. Thank you very much, and God bless you, Steve. I appreciate you very much. Thank you.
All right, James, thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Adam from Colorado. Adam, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I had a quick question. So I was wondering about the scripture that says God chastises those whom he loves. And we know if he loves everybody, does that mean that any kind of suffering, any trial, any hardship that anyone goes through, it's in a sense an attempt by God's hand to help them learn obedience? And then a quick follow-up to that was, does Jesus learning obedience through the things he suffered have any relation to that? Or is that passage with the chastisement, does that just have to do with believers?
Well, I mean, the scripture you're referring to comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, where it's expounded on. And he basically says, if you're being, if you're enduring chastening, which means parental discipline from God, then, you know, it's not pleasant. He says that very plainly. He says, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Chastening is training. Discipline is training. And it yields good fruit to those who are successfully trained by it. But it's not pleasant at the time. Now, we have to assume that he's referring to unpleasant circumstances in life, which are ordained by God as a means of training us or chastening us. Now, what about non-believers? Does he loves non-believers? He does love non-believers, and we might even see the troubles that they go through as his attempts to train them too. It's a little different than with the training of believers, because believers have already willingly submitted to God and said, your will be done, not mine. And therefore, even though we go through hard things, we welcome them, recognizing them as, you know, the way that God, you know, weans us of our selfishness and our self-centeredness. He infuses in us the ability to be compassionate and humble and things like that. So we, you know, we can appreciate those things. An unbeliever isn't looking for those things, isn't seeking those things, and therefore probably doesn't have the ability to appreciate the sufferings it goes through. But it is true that the sufferings even of unbelievers often is what brings them to God. And we can therefore in retrospect say, I guess that was the discipline of the Lord. That's because God loved them. In Psalm 119, it says, you know, I know that you in faithfulness have afflicted me. And, you know, God is faithful to afflict us to get us on the right path. Now, as far as Jesus is concerned, yeah, he learned obedience as a son too. He went through chastening. Now, we might think that discipline and chastening only applies to corrective spanking when somebody has done something wrong. But the word chastening in the Greek actually refers simply to child rearing, the rearing of children. Now, obviously, in Hebrews, when it says no chastening is pleasant, it's referring to that specific aspect of child rearing, which means correcting a child, perhaps painfully, so that that child learns not to keep doing self-destructive things. And only a parent who doesn't love a child will withhold that kind of correction when the child needs it. Now, Jesus didn't need that, but he still was trained. You know, when Jesus was born, though he was God, he was a man too. And as a man, he had to learn things. He had to learn to read and write. He wasn't laying there in the manger the night of his birth able to read the scriptures. He had to learn his parents' language. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. You know, he had to grow in knowledge. It says in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus at age 12, it says he increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. So if he increased in wisdom, as a child does when he grows older, he was learning. And among other things, he learned the cost of obedience by obeying. We don't only learn from suffering when we've done something wrong and that suffering is correcting us. We learn from suffering many things besides, even when we're not disobedient. And we certainly learn, what can be the cost of obedience. And that of course, usually comes from the hands of others. But in Hebrews, it's probably referring to persecution at the hands of others when it talks about the chastening of the Lord. It's hard to say. I mean, he doesn't specify what he's referring to as chastening, but we know that his readers were being persecuted. But there's also other suffering.
I was thinking it might be in reference to, like, when we, you know, fall into, you know, backslide, and oftentimes God, sometimes in order to weaken the flesh, he just has to step in sometimes and help us out, you know?
That's true. That's true. And that could be, I mean, I believe that suffering, human suffering, is intended to at least potentially be a learning and growing experience. Now, not everyone grows or learns from suffering. Some people, when they suffer, they don't see God in it at all, or they do and they get angry at God and they get further from God. But that same person could have reacted to their suffering by becoming more humble, by becoming more sensitive, by becoming more trusting of God. I mean, you know, all the suffering people endure can potentially teach them things that are of great value and bring them closer to God. But of course, our reactions to our suffering is what will determine whether we will actually get closer to God or not.
I was thinking that.
Yeah.
I was thinking that that really helps us confirm faith also, because it seems like, you know, the believer, the things they suffer will bring them closer to God, and the unbeliever, it just, there is no response, like you said.
Well, that's often true, right? Hey, I need to take one more call before we're out of time, and we're almost out of time. Thank you for your call. Cody from Vancouver, Washington, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I just had a quick question about what your opinion was. The more I read the Old Testament, the more I feel that it has been completed. It has been fulfilled. It's no longer binding past, let's say, 70 AD. I know a lot of people use these scriptures to say it's going to happen in the future, but the more I read it, the more I come to that belief. Is that wrong of me to do so, you think?
Well, I believe everything. I believe everything in the Old Testament has been fulfilled. Yeah. Are you talking about the prophecies or the law? Or both, because Jesus said he's going to fulfill
everything. To me, the old prophecy points towards Christ. The New Testament talks about and points back to Christ, kind of.
Yeah, yeah. I believe it's all about Christ, and I believe that the Old Testament is all about him. Remember, it says in Psalm 40, which is supposed to be the words of Jesus, according to Hebrews 10, where it's quoted, Jesus says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Meaning in the volume, I believe, of the Old Testament. It's all written about Jesus. And Jesus told the disciples in Luke 24 that it was necessary that all things written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings or the Psalms had to be fulfilled in him. So he said that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he did come to fulfill them. And in fulfilling them, he said, of course, none of it's going to pass away until it's fulfilled. So it's going to pass away. It won't be destroyed, though. Just like a child is not destroyed when he becomes a man, or a caterpillar is not destroyed when it becomes a butterfly. It fulfills its destiny, and that's not the destruction. It's true. The caterpillar ceases to exist as a caterpillar, and the boy ceases to exist as a boy. But in its place is a butterfly or a man, which is the whole reason there was a boy and there was a caterpillar. So, you know, fulfilling the law and the prophets does put an end to it in its old form. But it's not a destruction of it. It's what it anticipated. Hey, I'm out of time. I'm sorry to say, but I appreciate your call, brother. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have archives of programs going back many years at our website. If you want to listen to more than one program a day, we're only on once a day, but we go back many years and the archives are there at the website. There's also extended lectures on almost every subject that ever comes up on the program. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, it's all free. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or as I said, our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.